And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 31. Nazareth, a forgotten backwater in Galilee. A town so insignificant that even fellow Jews mocked it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They'd sneer. It was the kind of place where nothing ever happened, where young girls grew up expecting simple lives, betrothal, marriage, children, death. The rhythm of existence unchanged for generations. But on one ordinary day, in one ordinary home, something extraordinary shattered the silence of human history. A teenage girl, probably no older than 14 or 15, was about to receive visitors. Not the kind you prepared dinner for. Not the kind you gossip about with neighbors. The kind that makes you question everything you thought you knew about reality itself. Her name was Mary, and she was about to become the most famous woman who ever lived. But before we witness that moment, we need to understand what she was walking into. Because the Annunciation, that's the fancy theological term for what happened when the angel Gabriel showed up at Mary's door, wasn't just a nice story for Christmas pageants. It was the hinge upon which all of human history would turn. Let's set the stage. Mary was betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. Now, betrothal in first century Judaism wasn't like modern engagement, where you can change your mind and return the ring. This was legally binding. The couple was considered married in every legal sense, except they hadn't consummated the union and didn't yet live together. The betrothal period typically lasted about a year, during which the groom would prepare a home for his bride. Breaking a betrothal required a divorce. And what if a betrothed woman was found pregnant by another man? Well, the law of Moses was crystal clear. Deuteronomy prescribed death by stoning for adultery. Even if the community chose mercy, the shame would be absolutely devastating. The woman would be forever marked, forever outcast, forever ruined. Mary knew this. Every Jewish girl knew this. The law was taught, memorized, and lived. So when we picture this young woman going about her daily routine, perhaps drawing water, grinding grain, or weaving cloth, we need to understand that she lived in a world of absolute moral clarity. Right and wrong weren't philosophical abstractions. They were life and death. And then, without warning, her entire world exploded. Luke's gospel tells us that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now, this wasn't Gabriel's first appearance in Scripture. He'd shown up centuries earlier to the prophet Daniel, interpreting visions of the end times and the coming Messiah. Gabriel was God's messenger for the biggest announcements in cosmic history. And now, he was standing in a peasant girl's house in the middle of nowhere. The angel's greeting was shocking. Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Stop right there. Let's understand what just happened. In a culture where women were considered property, where their testimony wasn't even valid in court, and where they existed in the shadow of fathers and husbands, an angel of the Almighty God just called a teenage girl highly favored. The Greek word is kecharitomeni. You have been graced, you have found favor, and you are the recipient of divine blessing. Luke records that Mary was troubled by this greeting. That's putting it mildly. The word in Greek suggests she was thoroughly perplexed and deeply disturbed. She's trying to figure out what kind of greeting this even is. Angels don't just show up and start handing out compliments. Something massive is happening, and she knows it. Gabriel, reading her fear, says those words that echo throughout Scripture whenever heavenly beings appear. Fear not. It's almost funny how often angels have to say this. Apparently, encountering the supernatural is terrifying. Who knew? But then comes the bombshell. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's unpack this announcement, because it's loaded with meaning that Mary, as a faithful Jew, would have immediately recognized. First, the name Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord saves. This wasn't a random baby name, it was a mission statement. Second, the angel connects this child to King David. Every Jew knew the prophecies. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, would come from David's line. He would restore Israel's kingdom. He would crush their enemies and establish God's reign on earth. For 400 years since the last prophets had spoken, Israel had waited in silence for this promise. Conquered by Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and now Rome, they desperately longed for their deliverer. And now an angel is telling a poor girl from nowhere that she's going to give birth to him. But Mary asks the most logical question imaginable. How can this be, since I do not know a man? She's not doubting the angel. She's asking for clarification. She's a virgin. She knows how babies are made, and she hasn't done that. So, how? Gabriel's answer is one of the most theologically profound statements in all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The word overshadow is significant. It's the same word used in the Greek Old Testament when the glory of God overshadowed the tabernacle, when the presence of the Almighty filled the holy place with such power that even Moses couldn't enter. What Gabriel is describing is a creative miracle, parallel to the very creation of the universe itself when the Spirit of God hovered over the formless void. This child would have no human father. He would be, quite literally, the Son of God. Fully human through Mary, yet fully divine through the Holy Spirit's miraculous work. This is the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it's absolutely crucial to Christian theology. Because if Jesus had a human father, he would inherit the sin nature passed down from Adam. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he would be born without sin, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who could actually accomplish what no other human could. Live a perfectly righteous life and offer himself as a sacrifice for humanity's sins. But here's what makes Mary's response so remarkable. Gabriel gives her one more piece of information, almost as proof. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Elizabeth, Mary's relative, was married to a priest named Zechariah. They were both elderly and childless, a source of shame in their culture. But God had promised them a son who would become John the Baptist, the forerunner who would prepare the way for the Messiah. The impossible had already started happening. And now Mary faces her moment of decision. She could say no. Free will matters to God. He doesn't force his plans on anyone. She could refuse. And who would blame her? She's being asked to risk everything. Her reputation, her betrothal to Joseph, her safety, her very life. Think about what she's facing. She's about to become visibly pregnant with no acceptable explanation. An angel told me God did it isn't exactly a defense that would hold up in court. She'll be branded an adulteress. Joseph could divorce her publicly, humiliating her. The community could stone her. At minimum, she'll live the rest of her life in disgrace. But Mary doesn't hesitate. Her response is one of the most beautiful statements of faith in all of Scripture. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That's it. No conditions. No negotiations. No asking for time to think it over. Just pure, radical surrender to God's will. The Greek word she uses for maidservant is doul, a female slave, someone with no rights of her own, completely submitted to her master's authority. Mary is saying, I am God's servant. Whatever he wants, I accept. Let it happen. This is faith in its purest form. Not just believing that God can do something, but surrendering completely to his plan, even when it makes no logical sense, even when it costs you everything you hold dear. And with that simple statement of faith, the angel departed. The cosmic shift had occurred. The eternal Word of God, through whom all things were created, began his journey into human flesh. The second person of the Trinity, who had existed in perfect fellowship with the Father from before time began, now took on the limitations of humanity in the womb of a teenage girl. This is the mystery Christians call the incarnation God becoming man. And it started with the Annunciation. But let's rewind even further. Because to truly grasp the significance of the Annunciation, we need to understand the backstory, the 4,000 years of prophetic promises that led to this moment. The story begins in a garden, Eden, paradise, perfect communion between God and humanity. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, living in unbroken fellowship with their Creator. But then came the serpent, the deception, the fruit, and the fall. Sin entered the world like a virus, corrupting everything it touched. Death followed. Separation from God became humanity's default state. But even in that moment of judgment, God made a promise. Speaking to the serpent, he declared, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Hidden in this curse was a promise of redemption. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Notice the unusual phrasing. The woman's seed, not the man's. In a patriarchal culture where lineage is traced through fathers, this was strange, but it was prophetic. The Messiah would be born of a woman, but not of a man's seed. This promise echoed through the centuries. God promised Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. He promised David that his throne would be established forever. The prophets elaborated on these promises with increasing detail. Isaiah prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That word virgin in Hebrew is Alma, a young woman of marriageable age who has never known a man. And Emmanuel means God with us. The prophet was declaring that God himself would enter humanity through a virgin birth. Isaiah also described the coming servant, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. A child is born, a son given, two natures, human and divine. This is what the Annunciation would bring to pass. Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant, not like the one made at Sinai, which Israel broke repeatedly, but one written on hearts, where God would forgive iniquity and remember sin no more. This covenant would be ratified by the blood of the child announced to Mary. Micah pinpointed the birthplace. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but his origins were eternal, God incarnate. Daniel had visions of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, receiving an everlasting dominion. Malachi prophesied that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. Zechariah described a king riding on a donkey, both righteous and bringing salvation. All these prophecies, scattered across centuries, spoken by different voices in different times, wove together a tapestry depicting the coming Messiah. And every faithful Jew studied these prophecies, memorized them, and longed for their fulfillment. The synagogues rang with prayers for the Messiah's coming. Every Passover ended with the hopeful declaration, "Next year in Jerusalem," meaning, "Next year may the Messiah come and restore Israel." But 400 years of silence had passed since Malachi. No prophets, no angelic visitations, no miracles, just grinding oppression under foreign powers. Many wondered if God had forgotten his promises. He hadn't. He was waiting for the fullness of time. And when that time came, he didn't send a conquering army or a political revolution. He sent an angel to a teenage girl. Now let's talk about the theological significance of the virgin birth, because this is where the Annunciation becomes absolutely crucial to Christian doctrine. Some modern skeptics dismiss the virgin birth as unnecessary mythology borrowed from pagan religions. They're wrong on both counts. First, the virgin birth is nothing like pagan myths. In Greek and Roman mythology, gods had physical, sexual relations with human women, producing demigods beings that were half god, half human. This is categorically different from what the Bible describes. The Holy Spirit didn't have sexual relations with Mary. There was no physical union. This was a creative miracle, a supernatural conception. The child was fully God and fully man, not a hybrid or demigod. Second, the virgin birth is theologically essential for several reasons. Let's explore them. The virgin birth was necessary to break the transmission of original sin. Romans chapter 5 explains that through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. Every human descended from Adam inherits his corrupted nature. It's not that we're punished for Adam's sin, but that we inherit the spiritual disease that makes us sinners by nature. We sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. Now, ancient biology understood that life came through the seed of the man. While we now know both parents contribute genetic material, the principle remains. Jesus needed to be born without inheriting Adam's sin nature. By being conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than a human father, Jesus entered humanity without the stain of original sin. He was born as Adam was created in the image of God, without corruption. This is why Jesus is called the last Adam, or the second Adam. He's the new head of a new humanity. Where the first Adam failed and brought death, the last Adam succeeded and brought life. The virgin birth was also necessary to unite the divine and human natures. Christian orthodoxy hammered out through centuries of councils combating various heresies, maintains that Jesus is one person with two complete natures, fully God and fully man. Not two persons. Not a God pretending to be human. Not a human who became divine. One person, two natures, united in what theologians call the hypostatic union. This is essential, because salvation required both natures. As a man, Jesus could represent humanity, could be tempted like us, could suffer and die in our place. As God, his sacrifice had infinite value, sufficient to atone for the sins of all humanity across all time. A mere man's death, no matter how righteous, couldn't save anyone else. We're all sinners deserving judgment. But the God-man's death could accomplish what no other sacrifice could. The virgin birth accomplished this union. Mary provided complete humanity, real flesh, real blood, and a real human nature. The Holy Spirit provided deity, the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh. In Mary's womb, these two natures united in the person of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth also fulfilled the prophetic pattern. Remember, the first messianic prophecy in Genesis spoke of the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head. Throughout the Old Testament, God worked through miraculous births to advance his redemptive plan. Sarah was barren and past childbearing age when Isaac was born. Rebekah was barren before Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren before Joseph. Hannah was barren before Samuel. Elizabeth was barren and elderly before John the Baptist. Each miraculous birth demonstrated that God's promises don't depend on human ability. When human possibility ends, divine power begins. The virgin birth is the culmination of this pattern, the ultimate demonstration that salvation is entirely God's work, not human achievement. Furthermore, the virgin birth protects the dignity of both sexuality and celibacy in Christian theology. Some ancient heresies taught that matter was evil, that the body was a prison, and that sex was inherently sinful. By being born of a woman through natural, though miraculous, pregnancy and birth, Jesus affirmed the goodness of the physical world, of human bodies, and of the created order. But by being conceived without sexual union, Jesus also affirmed that marriage and sexuality, while good, are not ultimate. There's a higher calling than physical procreation, spiritual regeneration. This is why Jesus himself never married, why Paul could affirm singleness as a valid calling, and why the church has always honored both married and celibate vocations. Now let's explore what happened after the Annunciation, because Mary's response didn't end with, "Let it be." The consequences played out immediately. Luke tells us that Mary, shortly after the Annunciation, hurried to the hill country of Judea to visit Elizabeth. This journey would have taken 3 or 4 days on foot, covering about 80 miles. A young woman traveling alone would have been unusual and potentially dangerous, so Mary likely joined a caravan heading south. Why did she go? Several reasons. First, Gabriel had told her about Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. Mary wanted to see for herself this sign that God was indeed at work. Second, Mary probably needed someone to confide in, someone who would understand and believe her incredible story. Who better than another woman experiencing a miraculous pregnancy? But there's something else. Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, a priest who served in the temple. She lived in the hill country, traditionally associated with Hebron, where the Levitical priests had their ancestral lands. Elizabeth herself was a descendant of Aaron. This means Mary was going to the most religiously educated household she knew, seeking confirmation and understanding. When Mary arrived and greeted Elizabeth, something extraordinary happened. The baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things that were told her from the Lord." Think about what Elizabeth just said. She called Mary the mother of my Lord. The Greek word is Kyrios, Lord, the same word used in the Septuagint to translate YHWH, the sacred name of God. Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized that the child in Mary's womb was God incarnate. And she called Mary blessed for believing. Faith precedes understanding. Mary believed before she could see, trusted before she could comprehend. This is the pattern for all who follow Christ. Mary's response to Elizabeth is one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture, known as the Magnificat, because in Latin it begins with Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. Listen to Mary's words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This isn't just a spontaneous outpouring of emotion. Mary is steeped in Scripture. Her prayer echoes Hannah's prayer when she dedicated Samuel to the Lord. It references the Psalms, the prophets, and the entire narrative of God's faithfulness to Israel. This young woman, probably uneducated by formal standards, knew the Word of God intimately. Notice what she emphasizes. God's reversal of worldly values. The proud scattered, the mighty dethroned, and the lowly exalted. The hungry were filled, and the rich were sent away empty. This is the upside-down kingdom that Jesus would later preach. The last shall be first. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who lose their lives will find them. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, probably until just before John the Baptist was born. Then she returned to Nazareth, and now she had to face the music. She's visibly pregnant. The village knows she hasn't been living with Joseph. The whispers start. The accusations fly. Adulteress, whore, defiled, unfaithful. And Joseph, poor, righteous Joseph, what does he think? He knows he isn't the father. The betrayal must have crushed him. But Matthew tells us Joseph was a just man and didn't want to make a public example of Mary, so he decided to divorce her quietly. But before he could, an angel appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew adds this editorial comment. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Joseph, demonstrating the same faith as Mary, obeyed. He took Mary as his wife, but didn't consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. He became the earthly father figure for the Son of God, protecting Mary's reputation, providing for the family, and teaching Jesus the carpenter's trade. But the scandal didn't disappear. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we catch hints of it. In John chapter 8, when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, they sneer, "We were not born of fornication." The implication is clear, you were. Later, they refer to him as the son of Mary, rather than the son of Joseph, a subtle insult suggesting illegitimacy. The town of Nazareth never accepted Jesus. When he preached in their synagogue, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Familiarity breeds contempt, and they couldn't get past their assumptions about his origins. But what they meant as an insult was actually the truth. Jesus wasn't born of fornication, but he was born outside the normal order. He was the virgin-born Son of God. Their mockery unwittingly confirmed the miracle. Now let's explore how the early church understood and defended the virgin birth, because this doctrine was immediately attacked and has remained controversial ever since. Within decades of Jesus' resurrection, various heretical groups tried to reinterpret his nature. Some, called Docetists, claimed Jesus only appeared to be human but was actually pure spirit. They denied the incarnation entirely, teaching that God couldn't possibly unite with corrupt matter. The virgin birth refuted this. Jesus was born of a woman with a real body, experiencing real human development. Others, called Ebionites, claimed Jesus was a normal human who became the Messiah at his baptism when the Spirit descended on him. They denied his divinity. The virgin birth refuted this too. Jesus was the Son of God from conception, not adopted later. Still others, called Arians, taught that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God, but not God himself. They made him a sort of demigod, neither fully divine nor fully human. Again, the virgin birth, properly understood, refuted this by showing that Jesus was both fully God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and fully man, born of Mary. The early church fathers vigorously defended the virgin birth. Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 107 AD, emphasized that Jesus was truly born of a virgin. Justin Martyr, around 150 AD, drew parallels between Eve and Mary. Eve was a virgin when she conceived sin through the serpent's word. Mary was a virgin when she conceived salvation through the angel's word. Irenaeus, around 180 AD, developed this idea further. He wrote extensively about recapitulation, the idea that Jesus went through all the stages of human life to redeem all humanity. From conception to death, Jesus sanctified every phase of human existence. The virgin birth was the beginning of this redemptive recapitulation. By the 4th century, when the great ecumenical councils met to define Orthodox Christian doctrine, the virgin birth was affirmed as essential. The Nicene Creed, still recited in churches worldwide, declares, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man." The Council of Chalcedon, in 451 AD, produced the Chalcedonian definition, the gold standard of Christology. "We confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood." Notice they called Mary Theotokos, God-bearer, Mother of God. Not that Mary created God or that she's divine herself, but that the child she bore was God incarnate. This title was fiercely debated and ultimately affirmed because it protected the unity of Christ's person. You can't separate the natures. Mary didn't give birth to just the human nature. She gave birth to the person of Christ, who is both God and man. Throughout church history, attacks on the virgin birth have continued. During the Enlightenment, rationalists dismissed it as superstitious mythology. Liberal theologians in the 19th and 20th centuries tried to preserve Christianity while rejecting miracles, claiming the virgin birth was a later legendary development. But the evidence contradicts this. The virgin birth appears in the earliest sources. Matthew and Luke, writing independently from different perspectives, both affirm it. Paul refers to Jesus being born of a woman, in language that hints at unusual circumstances. The early church universally believed it. There's no trace of any Christian group, orthodox or heretical, that denied the virgin birth and can be dated to the first century. Moreover, if you remove the virgin birth, the entire structure of Christian theology collapses. How did Jesus avoid inheriting original sin? How could he be both God and man? How were the prophecies fulfilled? The virgin birth isn't peripheral doctrine that can be discarded without consequence. It's foundational. Let's talk about Mary herself and what the Annunciation reveals about her character, because Christians across traditions have recognized something special about this young woman. First, Mary was deeply devoted to God. Her immediate recognition of Gabriel's message as coming from the Lord, her knowledge of Scripture evident in the Magnificat, and her willingness to accept God's will all point to a life already oriented toward God before the Annunciation. The angel didn't appear to someone randomly chosen. He appeared to someone who had been preparing her heart. The phrase, "you have found favor with God," doesn't mean Mary earned God's grace through good works. Grace is unmerited favor by definition. But it does suggest that God saw in Mary the qualities he was looking for: humility, faith, obedience, and devotion. She was, in the words of later tradition, full of grace. Not as a source of grace herself, but as a recipient of God's gracious work in her life. Second, Mary demonstrated extraordinary courage. She knew the risks. She knew what people would say, what might happen, but she trusted God more than she feared consequences. This is the courage of faith, not the absence of fear, but the willingness to obey despite fear. Third, Mary showed remarkable humility. When Elizabeth called her blessed, Mary immediately directed the praise to God. "My soul magnifies the Lord." She never sought glory for herself. Throughout the Gospels, we see Mary pondering, treasuring, and submitting. She knew her role was to point to her son, not to herself. Fourth, Mary exemplified obedience. "Let it be to me according to your word." She didn't negotiate terms, didn't ask for exceptions, and didn't demand guarantees. She surrendered completely to God's plan. This is the essence of discipleship. Different Christian traditions honor Mary in different ways. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians give her high honor, calling her Ever Virgin, Mother of God, and Queen of Heaven. They believe she was conceived without original sin, the Immaculate Conception, and was assumed bodily into heaven, the Assumption. They ask for her intercession, believing she prays for believers before God's throne. Protestants generally avoid these titles and practices, concerned they elevate Mary to a position that belongs to Christ alone. They emphasize that Mary herself needed a Savior, that she was a sinner saved by grace, and that she's not a mediator between God and humanity. Only Jesus holds that role. But what all Christians should agree on is this. Mary said yes when she could have said no. She believed when she could have doubted. She trusted when she could have feared. She submitted when she could have resisted. And because of her faith and obedience, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Annunciation also teaches us about the nature of divine calling. God doesn't usually call us to comfortable, safe, respectable tasks. He calls us to impossible missions that require complete dependence on Him. And often, those calls come in ordinary moments to ordinary people. Mary was doing ordinary tasks in an ordinary house, in an ordinary town, when the extraordinary broke through. God didn't wait for her to achieve something notable first. He didn't require credentials or qualifications. He simply invited her participation in His plan. This is the pattern throughout Scripture. Moses was tending sheep when God appeared in the burning bush. David was watching his father's flock when Samuel came to anoint him king. Gideon was threshing wheat in hiding when the angel called him a mighty warrior. Peter was fishing when Jesus said, "Follow me." Saul was traveling to persecute Christians when Jesus knocked him off his horse. God specializes in interrupting ordinary lives with extraordinary callings. And like Mary, we face a choice. Trust and obey, or doubt and refuse. The Annunciation also reveals God's relational nature. He could have accomplished the Incarnation differently. He could have formed a body for Jesus from the dust of the ground, like He did with Adam. He could have manifested Jesus as a fully grown man. But He chose to involve a human being in the process, to work through relationship, through invitation, and through cooperation. This is how God always works. He invites us into partnership with Him. He doesn't need us. He's perfectly capable of accomplishing His purposes alone. But He chooses to work through willing human hearts, making us collaborators in His redemptive work. When we pray, we're partnering with God's will. When we share the gospel, we're partnering with God's mission. When we serve others, we're partnering with God's love. We're not earning favor or paying God back. We're accepting the invitation to participate in what He's already doing. Mary's yes made her a partner with God in the most important mission ever undertaken. Your yes makes you a partner with God in His ongoing work in the world. Now, let's consider the prophetic dimensions of the Annunciation, because this moment connects to the entire biblical narrative in remarkable ways. The Annunciation occurred in Nazareth, in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah called it. This northern region was looked down upon by the religious elite in Jerusalem. It had been conquered and reconquered, infiltrated by Gentile populations and considered spiritually suspect. Yet Isaiah had prophesied, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The Messiah would come from the despised north, bringing light to darkness, hope to the hopeless, and salvation to the outcast. The location of the Annunciation fulfilled prophecy while subverting expectations. The timing was also significant. Gabriel appeared to Mary during the month of Nisan, in the spring, around the time of Passover. This connects the Annunciation to Israel's most important feast, the celebration of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Just as God sent Moses to liberate Israel from Pharaoh, God was now sending Jesus to liberate humanity from sin and death. The Annunciation announced a new exodus, a greater deliverance. If we count 9 months forward from the Annunciation in Nisan, we arrive at the month of Kislev, around late December. This is why the traditional date for Christmas falls when it does 9 months after March 25, the traditional date for the Annunciation. Whether these dates are historically accurate is less important than the theological symbolism. The light of the world entered the world during the darkest time of year, bringing hope in the midst of winter. The Annunciation also parallels and contrasts with other key biblical moments. Consider the parallels with creation. In Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God spoke creation into existence. In the Annunciation, the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and the Word became flesh. Both are creative acts of God, bringing life where there was none. Consider the parallels with the Exodus. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, God's glory descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud, and the mountain was covered with the divine presence. At the Annunciation, the power of the Highest overshadowed Mary, and God's presence took up residence in her womb. Both events involved God manifesting His presence in a specific location to accomplish redemption. Consider the contrast with the Tower of Babel. At Babel, humanity tried to ascend to heaven through their own effort, building a tower to make a name for themselves. God scattered them in judgment. At the Annunciation, God descended to earth, humbling Himself to dwell among humanity. Where human pride led to division, divine humility would lead to reconciliation. Consider the fulfillment of the tabernacle. When Moses constructed the tabernacle according to God's instructions, the glory of the Lord filled it so completely that Moses couldn't enter. God dwelt among His people in a tent. At the Annunciation, God prepared to dwell among His people in flesh. John's Gospel makes this explicit. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory." Mary's womb became the Holy of Holies, the sacred space where God and humanity met. The veil of her flesh concealed the divine glory, just as the veil in the temple concealed the presence of God. And when that veil would be torn, when Jesus died on the cross and the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, access to God would be opened for all people. The Annunciation also begins the fulfillment of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. God said He would make a new covenant, not like the one made at Sinai, which Israel broke, but one written on hearts, where He would be their God and they would be His people, and where He would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This covenant would be ratified not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of God's own Son, conceived at the Annunciation, born in Bethlehem, crucified in Jerusalem, and raised on the third day. The Annunciation set in motion the events that would establish this new covenant. Let's explore the cosmic dimensions of the Annunciation, because this wasn't just a transaction between God and one woman. The entire universe was affected. The incarnation initiated at the Annunciation represents the most profound union imaginable. The joining of the Creator with creation, the infinite with the finite, the eternal with the temporal, and the unchangeable with the changing. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union, and it's mind-bending. How can God, who is spirit, become flesh? How can the one who fills the universe fit in a womb? How can the timeless enter time? How can the one who needs nothing become dependent? These are mysteries that stretch human comprehension to its limits. Various heresies arose because people couldn't handle the tension. Some emphasized Jesus' divinity at the expense of His humanity. He only seemed to be human but was really pure spirit. Others emphasized His humanity at the expense of His divinity. He was a really good man but not truly God. Still others tried to compromise by saying Jesus had one mixed nature, partly God and partly human. But Orthodox Christianity insists on the full mystery. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two complete natures united in one person, not mixed, not confused, not divided. One person with two natures. This is what the Annunciation made possible. And here's why it matters cosmically. By uniting divine and human natures in himself, Jesus bridged the infinite chasm between God and humanity created by sin. He became the mediator, the only one qualified to represent both sides. As a man, he could die for human sins. As God, his death had infinite value sufficient for all. More than that, the Incarnation elevated humanity to a status previously unimaginable. God didn't just send a message or display power. He became one of us. He dignified human nature by joining it to himself forever. Even now, in heaven, Jesus remains the God-man. The Incarnation wasn't temporary. The second person of the Trinity will forever bear human nature. This means that when we worship Jesus, we're worshiping one who knows exactly what it's like to be human. He's been hungry, tired, tempted, betrayed, tortured, and killed. There's no suffering you can experience that he doesn't understand from personal experience. This is the comfort of the Incarnation. God is not distant or detached. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The Incarnation also has implications for all of creation. Paul writes in Romans that creation itself groans, waiting for redemption. The fall didn't just affect humanity, it corrupted the entire created order. Death, decay, and disaster. These are symptoms of a world broken by sin. But when the Creator entered creation, he began the process of renewal. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just about spiritual salvation. It was the first fruits of a coming cosmic restoration. One day, God will make all things new. The Incarnation was the invasion force, the beachhead, and the beginning of creation's liberation. This is why the Annunciation matters not just for human history, but for all reality. When Mary said yes, she wasn't just accepting a role in a spiritual drama. She was participating in the redemption of the cosmos. Let's also consider the ecclesiological significance of the Annunciation, what it means for the Church. Because Mary serves as a type, a model, of what the Church is called to be. Just as Mary received the Word of God and brought forth Christ into the world, the Church receives the Word and bears Christ to the world. Just as Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit, the Church is empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's mission. Just as Mary's yes was essential to God's plan, the Church's obedience is essential to God's work in each generation. The Church is called to be like Mary, humble, faithful, obedient, and willing to bear Christ regardless of cost or consequence. When the Church says yes to God's calling, Christ is formed in and through the community of believers, made visible to a watching world. This is why Paul could write to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." The Church experiences spiritual labor, bringing forth Christ in believers and in the world. This is our calling, to be Christ-bearers, God-bearers, like Mary. The Annunciation also has profound implications for understanding the role of women in God's plan. In a culture that devalued women, God chose a woman for the most important role in human history, apart from Christ himself. He didn't choose a king, a priest, a prophet, or a scholar. he chose a young woman. This wasn't an accident or a compromise. It was a deliberate statement about God's values. He honors the humble. He chooses the overlooked. He works through those the world considers weak or insignificant. And in doing so, he demonstrates that human status, power, and privilege mean nothing in his kingdom. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him elevating women in ways that shocked his culture. He taught them, included them among his followers, appeared first to women after his resurrection, and commissioned them to bear witness. This began with Mary's yes at the Annunciation. The Annunciation also speaks to issues of consent and agency. God didn't force Mary. He invited her. He explained the plan and waited for her response. He honored her dignity as a human being made in his image, capable of choice and worthy of respect. This stands in stark contrast to the pagan myths where gods violated women, forcing themselves on human females to produce offspring. The biblical account is completely different. Mary's consent mattered to God. Her yes was essential. This affirms human dignity, free will, and the value God places on voluntary cooperation rather than coercion. Now, let's address some common objections and questions about the Annunciation and the virgin birth, because honest doubts deserve honest answers. Some ask, why does the virgin birth matter? Can't someone be a Christian without believing it? This question reveals a misunderstanding of how Christian doctrine works. Christianity isn't a buffet where you pick and choose which teachings you like. It's an integrated system where every doctrine connects to and supports every other. If Jesus wasn't virgin-born, he inherited original sin from a human father. If he inherited original sin, he was just another sinner who needed saving, not the Savior. If he was just another sinner, his death can't atone for anyone else's sins. If his death doesn't atone, there's no salvation. If there's no salvation, Christianity is false. The virgin birth isn't peripheral. It's foundational. Remove it, and the entire structure collapses. Others ask, isn't the virgin birth scientifically impossible? Yes, it is. That's the point. It's a miracle. If God created the universe ex nihilo from nothing by speaking it into existence, creating a human life in a virgin's womb is trivial by comparison. The question isn't whether it's scientifically possible, but whether God exists and whether he can act in his creation. If you begin with the assumption that miracles are impossible, you've already ruled out Christianity before examining the evidence. But if you're open to the possibility that God exists and can intervene in the natural order he created, then the virgin birth becomes not only possible, but appropriate, a sign that God is doing something unprecedented. Still others ask, why don't Matthew and Luke mention each other's birth narratives? Why do they differ in details? This actually strengthens rather than weakens the case. If Matthew and Luke had identical accounts, critics would claim they copied from each other or from a common source. The fact that they differ in details, while agreeing on essentials, virgin birth, angelic announcements, Bethlehem birthplace, Nazareth upbringing, suggests independent testimony from different sources. Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective, emphasizing Jesus' legal descent from David through Joseph's adoption. Luke writes from Mary's perspective, emphasizing the biological miracle. Together, they provide a stereoscopic view of the same events. Some ask, what about the brothers and sisters of Jesus mentioned in the Gospels? Doesn't this prove Mary had other children? This depends on your tradition. Protestants generally believe Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus, making Jesus the firstborn but not the only child. Catholics and Orthodox believe Mary remained ever virgin, and that the brothers and sisters were either Joseph's children from a previous marriage or cousins, since the Aramaic and Hebrew words for brother and sister could mean any close relative. What both sides agree on is that Jesus was Mary's firstborn and that he was virginally conceived. The question of whether Mary had subsequent children doesn't affect the doctrine of the virgin birth. Let's talk about the personal application of the Annunciation, because this isn't just ancient history or abstract theology. It's a story that intersects with every human life. The Annunciation teaches us about radical availability to God. Mary didn't know what her yes would cost. She didn't have guarantees of safety or comfort. She simply trusted that God was good and his plan was worth following, whatever the price. How many of us live with that kind of radical availability? We want to follow God, but on our terms. We'll serve him if it fits our schedule, if it doesn't cost too much, and if we can maintain control. But real discipleship looks like Mary's response. Let it be to me according to your word. This might mean saying yes to a calling that terrifies you. It might mean releasing dreams you've held for years. It might mean facing criticism, loss, and suffering. It might mean looking foolish in the world's eyes. But if God is calling, your yes matters. The Annunciation also teaches us that God's timing isn't ours. Mary had to wait 9 months before holding her promised son. Then she had to watch him grow for 30 years before his public ministry began. Then, just 3 years later, she watched him die. God's plans unfold slowly, and waiting is part of the process. We want immediate results. We want to see the fruit of our obedience right away. But God works on an eternal timeline. He's growing you, shaping you, preparing you through the waiting. Trust the process. The Annunciation teaches us that God chooses the unlikely. Mary wasn't qualified by human standards. She had no credentials, no platform, and no influence. She was nobody. But God delights in using nobodies to accomplish something, so that everyone knows the glory belongs to him alone. You might think you're disqualified because of your past, your weaknesses, or your lack of resources or training. But God specializes in using the disqualified. He chose a murderer named Moses, an adulterer named David, and a persecutor named Paul. He chose a teenage girl named Mary. He can choose you. The Annunciation teaches us that obedience precedes understanding. Mary didn't understand how the virgin birth would work. Gabriel explained that the Holy Spirit would accomplish it, but that's hardly a scientific explanation. She didn't understand how Joseph would react, how the community would respond, or how it would all work out. She obeyed first and understood later. We want to understand everything before we commit. We want all our questions answered, all our doubts resolved, and all our concerns addressed. But faith means trusting before you fully understand. Obey what you know, and understanding will come in time. The Annunciation teaches us that our yes affects others. Mary's yes didn't just impact her own life. It brought salvation to the world. Every person who has ever been saved owes a debt to Mary's willingness to say yes. Your obedience to God might seem small and insignificant to you, but you have no idea how God will use it to impact others. Maybe your yes to God means mentoring a child who will become a great leader. Maybe it means giving to a ministry that will reach millions. Maybe it means having a conversation that changes someone's eternity. Your obedience creates ripple effects you'll never see in this life. The Annunciation teaches us about the power of humility. Mary didn't promote herself or seek glory. She pointed to God and magnified his name. She knew her role was to serve, to submit, and to surrender. And paradoxically, by embracing humility, she became the most honored woman in history. The world tells you to assert yourself, promote yourself, and make a name for yourself. But God's kingdom works differently. The humble are exalted. The servants are the greatest. Those who lose their lives find them. Mary embodied this upside-down wisdom. The Annunciation teaches us that God can use our bodies for his glory. In Christian theology, the physical world matters. Your body isn't a prison or an obstacle, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. God used Mary's physical body to accomplish redemption. He uses your physical body too, your hands to serve, your mouth to speak truth, and your feet to go where he sends you. This has implications for how we treat our bodies and the bodies of others. We honor the physical because God honored it by taking it on himself. We care for the vulnerable, the sick, and the suffering because Christ dwelt in flesh. Finally, the Annunciation teaches us that impossible situations are God's specialty. Elizabeth was barren and elderly, yet she conceived. Mary was a virgin, yet she conceived. Both pregnancies were naturally impossible, yet God accomplished them. If God can create life in a virgin's womb, he can handle whatever impossible situation you're facing. Maybe you're in financial ruin, and provision seems impossible. Maybe you're facing a terminal diagnosis, and healing seems impossible. Maybe your marriage is shattered, and restoration seems impossible. Maybe you're enslaved to an addiction, and freedom seems impossible. Remember what Gabriel said? With God, nothing is impossible. Your impossibility is God's opportunity to demonstrate his power. Mary's impossible pregnancy became the means of salvation for the world. Your impossible situation might become a testimony of God's faithfulness. Let's conclude by reflecting on the ultimate meaning of the Annunciation for Christian faith. At its heart, the Annunciation is about God's relentless pursuit of humanity. We couldn't reach up to him, so he reached down to us. We couldn't bridge the gap created by sin, so he became the bridge. We couldn't save ourselves, so he became our Savior. The Annunciation is the beginning of the gospel, the good news that God loves us so much that he didn't stay distant and detached. He entered our world, took on our nature, experienced our struggles, bore our sins, died our death, rose in victory, and now offers us reconciliation, redemption, and eternal life. Every Christmas, when Christians celebrate the Incarnation, we're celebrating what began at the Annunciation. Every communion service, when we remember Christ's broken body and shed blood, we're remembering the body that was formed in Mary's womb. Every Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection, we're celebrating the triumph of the one who was announced to Mary. The Annunciation is where it all began. A teenage girl, an angel, a message from God, a decision that changed everything. Let it be to me according to your word. And because Mary said yes, you can say yes too. Yes to forgiveness. Yes to new life. Yes to purpose and meaning. Yes to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Yes to eternal hope. The same Spirit who overshadowed Mary, wants to overshadow you, to conceive Christ-likeness in your heart, and to transform you into the image of God's Son. The same God who invited Mary to participate in his plan is inviting you to participate in his ongoing work in the world. Will you respond like Mary? Will you say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's the meaning of the Annunciation for the Christian faith. It's not just a historical event we remember. It's a continuing invitation we answer. God is still announcing his purposes, still inviting human cooperation, still working through willing hearts. The question is, what will you say when he calls your name?